Belgic Confession, Article 21. The satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well as in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Last week's class was on Christ's atonement and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, connecting those things. Christ died, and therefore our salvation. We looked at his legal and organic blessings that he conveys to us. We saw that these covenant blessings were communicated to us and are being communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, and that these are variously spoken of as everlasting life, riches, and essentially all things, because Christ died for our sins. We saw that these were blessings for body and soul and conscience, and that the blessing of deliverance from this present evil age, time, and this evil world, space, and we are delivered from our former vain conversation or life, with the response being glory or worship and joy. Tonight, having spoken earlier then of our salvation as the first initial result of Christ's cross, tonight we're going to range more widely, turning to the cosmic significance of Christ's atonement. Cosmic refers to global or world significance of Christ's atonement. And by Christ's atonement, I'm going to summarize this much briefer than I did last week, we mean his being our punishment for our sin, penal punishment, and his being punished in our place and stead, substitutionary penal atonement. So we're considering then the results, the effects, the ramifications of Christ dying, quote, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And the first head tonight is law. In dying from our sins, Jesus Christ delivered us from the law. And the Bible says that in various places. How did Jesus Christ deliver us from the law? That is, what's the relationship between sin and the law? Because Christ dies for sin. And if sin's connected to the law, and it is, then we can say the death of Christ for our sins has effects with regard to the law of God. So what's the relationship between sin and the law?
He kept the law perfectly in our place, so that God views us as having kept the law perfectly.
That is a relationship between sin and the law. But let's forget for the moment about us, and forget even about what Christ did for us, and home it to this question. Sin and the law, how are they related?
The law condemns us, or it did.
Okay. More of a logical point. If we're going to have a sentence, I hate to be pedantic here, but if we're going to have a sentence and we're relating sin and the law, the answer is going to involve sin and the law in the one sentence. Like, for instance, if I was to say, how is Philip related to Susan? Philip is Susan's husband.
Okay. Sin is falling short of what the law requires.
Okay, so sin is coming short of the requirement of the law.
What about, without the law there is no sin?
Okay, without the law there is no sin, because sin needs a standard. Unless there's a standard, you can't fall short of it, there can't really be sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So here's the standard, the law, and then sin is falling short of the standard. Okay, so now with that being the case, how does the cross and Christ being our substitute, bearing our punishment, how is the cross deliverance of us not only from sin but from the law? Let's turn to the first text, Galatians 3 verse 13, and you'll see that the texts are in biblical order. Galatians 3:13 is at the very bottom of the first side of the handout. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So we are delivered from the curse of the law. Sin's a transgression of the law. The law says, break me, and God will curse you. And in that Jesus Christ bore our sins, the punishment due to us for falling short of the law, he took the curse of the law upon himself. And Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 39, speaks to this too. Here's another one, Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14, beginning with the word blotting in the middle of the quotation there. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross is penal, substitutionary atonement. And the law is spoken of here as the handwriting of ordinances. All these ordinances written against us, contrary to us. This person has broken this law, and this law, and this law. The law accuses. And then Christ comes, dies for the sins for which we were rightly accused, and they are removed from us. One more text in this connection. Galatians 5 verse 1, at the top of the second side. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. Liberty, another word, freedom. In this context, it's liberty or freedom from the law. And Christ has made us free from the law. And he's made us free not from the law as a standard for our grateful living, but we have liberty from the accusations and curse of the law, the believer does in Christ. The believer has liberty from having to fulfill the law in order to obtain righteousness before God. And you could add that the believer has liberty from its Jewish and specifically Old Testament forms. Belgian Confession 25 deals with that, and we'll say more about it then and not now. Is everybody more or less happy with the truth that in dying for our sins on the cross, since sin is vitally connected to the law, then Christ delivered us not only from sin but from the law? And you see the connection. Since sin has for its standard the law, and sin is transgression of the law, and delivering us from sin, Christ delivers us from the accusing, condemning, cursing power of the law.
If you have someone in this meeting who's on the wind, they turn and say, ah, there you go. Can you say something about that?
Okay. I added a bit. I said that we're not delivered from the law as a standard for our gratitude for thankful good works. So the law then is an aid that tells us what God requires of us, and then we seek to obey the law. We come short of the law too, then that's sin, and we confess and forsake that.
Would you say that the Ten Commandments are essentially there to show God's people how they ought to live, and
yes,
not so much for the unbelievers?
Well, the law of God historically is said to have three functions. Our Heidelberg Catechism sees the main function of the law as a rule of gratitude for believers, and that's the way it was in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt. You've been redeemed. Now show your gratitude by keeping these Ten Commandments. And then secondly, as Lord's Day 2 puts it, the law also has a function. The law also has a function in showing unbelievers their sin. And then there's a third use of the law, though this isn't the order in which they're classically arranged, but there's a use of the law also for civil governments. It gives some basic clues. For instance, thou shalt not kill tells the civil government that we ought not make laws about the murdering of unborn babies. Let's move now to the second head, death. In dying for our sins, Jesus Christ delivered us not only from the law, and in the sense as we've explained, but Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins, also delivered us from death. How did he do this? And remember, the cross deals with sin. Christ, in our place, bears the punishment due to us for our sins. Christ died for sin, and he died for sinners, elect sinners. So what's the relationship between Christ dying for sin and then Christ also delivering us from death? Or to put it slightly differently, again, what's the relationship between sin and death?
The wages of sin is death.
Yes, death is the wages of sin. It's what sin earns. Romans 6:23.
Are you saying sin brought death into the world through Adam?
Yes, Romans 5. Yep. So sin then is the cause of death. The reason why we, and indeed the animals, die. And this was God's word in the Garden of Eden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, sinning by disobeying me, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Sin and death. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's the idea. Jesus Christ, his sufferings include death. And his death was a penal death. That is, God punished him by killing him. By killing him instead of us, so that our death is not a punishment from God. And by the way, the death of all unbelievers is a punishment from God. So Jesus Christ, by his death, he dying in our place and bearing the punishment due to us, he delivers us from penal death. And secondly, Jesus Christ delivers us from the fear of death. Every unbeliever, to varying degrees, and there are ways in which individual unbelievers can try and put this away from themselves. You read it even in Hamlet. He's considering suicide. And he thinks to himself, but maybe what's going to happen after I die? Anyhow, Jesus Christ also delivers the believer from the fear of death. Now, there's a natural and appropriate reticence to die, because we've always been body and soul, and there's a certain pain often associated with death, and there's a certain desire to be with people in this world, so people don't think of death without unmixed feelings. But the unbeliever has a fear of death because he knows God is punishing, and the Christian, when he believes the gospel and he takes it root in his heart, he more and more overcomes the fear of death, in that he knows it's not a punishment for him for his sins. He knows that he isn't going to go to be tormented after his death. So as the believer trusts in the gospel, which is one of the reasons why aged saints and people in serious condition in hospitals ask for ministers to come and comfort them and explain to them, you know, look, you've sinned, God has forgiven your sins, don't be anxious about the world beyond the grave. So in dying for our sins, and in dying for them, Christ delivers us from death as a punishment, and through faith he works in us more and more that we overcome the fear of death, fearing in death as if God's going to get us now, as if he's going to punish us.
In the
death of Christ. That's what John Owen was getting at in the title of that great and celebrated work, which to this day is still cordially hated by the Amaralians. And we say to John Owen that his reward is great in heaven. So, why must we then die? If Christ delivers us from death, why must we then die? That's exactly it. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 42. Christ delivers us from death, not in that the believer won't die. I mean, Elijah and Enoch didn't die, and those who are alive at Christ's return won't die, but the vast majority of believers do die. But Christ delivered us from death as a punishment. So our death isn't another act of God's fearful wrath against us. God says that I will take you into heaven via death. So death becomes a passageway into eternal life.
Also, the psalm says that blessed in sight of the Lord is the death of the saints.
Yes. It does. Here's another verse in this connection. 1 Corinthians 15, or another passage I should say. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 47. 54 through 57. This passage actually mentions Christ delivering us from the law and from death. So it brings together the first two great deliverances. Verse 54 says, so when this corruptible body shall put on incorruption, an incorruptible body, and this mortal body shall have put on immortality, which is to say, when our mortal corruptible bodies will be changed into immortal incorruptible bodies, which happens at the general resurrection of the just, then, and only then, when this shall come, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then comes an address to death, and death is spoken of here as if death were like a giant scorpion. O death, where is thy sting? It's almost a taunt. Where is your sting now, death? O grave, where is thy victory? You have lost, in that all the bodies of the saints have been risen in glory. And you, death, and you, the grave, cannot hurt us or hold us anymore. Then verse 56 explains, the sting of sin is death. And sin is the sting of death, because sin brings death, as we saw, and sin brings hell through death. But now the sting of death has been removed. And the strength of sin is the law, and the law is the strength of sin, because without the law there is no sin and there is no condemnation. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory over death, and the victory over the law, and the victory over sin, and gives us the victory in its consummate form on the resurrection day, when the last enemy, which is death, shall be destroyed. Anybody want to take a guess what number three is? In being delivered from sin?
Oh. I don't
know. Any guess?
The devil.
The devil. Brilliant. Brilliant. It's Satan.
Yep, definitely. It's Satan.
So in delivering us from sin, since sin is connected to the law, since sin is connected to death, and since sin is connected to Satan, that's our third point, we're delivered from these various powers.
So how are we delivered from Satan? What's the relationship then between sin and Satan? Of course, there can be various aspects to a relationship, but what sort of things can we think of here?
We put ourselves under his lordship through Adam.
Yes. Yes. Those who are unconverted, which includes the reprobate and even the elect, before they're brought to saving faith, the unconverted are under the sway of Satan, because Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, and the prince of this world, John 12 verse 31. So through sin, God judges the human race by putting them into bondage to sin, and therefore to Satan. That's a judgment of God, a legal sentence passed in the human race. You sinned against me, now you are under the dominion of Satan. Those outside of Jesus Christ have a spiritual kinship with Satan, because both love darkness, and he is the prince of darkness. So Satan's lordship over unbelieving humanity lies in man's sin. Man is guilty. Legally, he belongs under Satan. And man is in bondage, and Satan has power over those outside of Jesus Christ. And you could also say, thinking of the narrative in Genesis 3, Satan's temptation of Eve led to the entrance of sin into the world, into the world of man and the earthly creation. But this is the main thing, the one that Julian mentioned that we're interested in now. Do you think, does the Bible often speak about the cross as a victory over Satan?
Yes. Don't know often, but I think it does speak of it.
It does, yeah, fairly often. Were you going to ask a question earlier, Phil, were you?
No, I was just going to say that Satan has the ability to blind those who are not elect, and obviously he would have had the ability to blind everyone up to the death of Christ.
Yes.
And he can't blind us.
Yes. Yep, and he can't blind us, because the death of Christ being for our sins, and then Christ being rewarded with the Holy Spirit, and Christ gives us the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, so that we're not under the dominion of Satan. So let's look at four texts. 1 John 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. Here, especially in this verse, have you the connection between sin and the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if Satan's lordship over humanity lies in sin, when Christ comes on the cross and dies for the sins of his elect, his lordship, Satan's lordship over the elect, is broken, so that Christ destroys the works of Satan in his people. Back to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And this passage connects with Satan's death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, Christ became incarnate, that through Christ's death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death
were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ dies, he dies for sin. The devil has his dominion in sin, so in defeating sin, he disarms the devil. So Christ's cross is the defeat of sin, which therefore is the defeat of the law, therefore is the defeat of death, and therefore is the defeat of Satan. And if the cross is anything other than substitutionary penal sufferings, there's no legal basis for the defeat of sin, law, death, or Satan. That is all the other theories, apart from the Orthodox Christian truth about the cross, fail to explain how the death of Christ is victory over sin, law, death, and Satan. One more passage. John 12, verse 31. Listed second in the handout. Now, and of course Christ is talking about the hour of the cross, now is the judgment of this world. The world is going to be judged at the cross. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And here it's interesting. Christ dying for sin, since Satan has the power, Satan's power lies in sin, is a defeat of Satan. And since the world, Satan is the god of this world, then the defeat of sin is the defeat of Satan, is the defeat of the world. That's the logic in our Lord's word there. One final text in this connection. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, Colossian Christians and all believers, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, total depravity, hath he quickened together with Christ, regeneration, because he forgave you all your trespasses. That's the connection. The forgiveness of sin, the legal blessing, on that legal blessing rests the organic blessing of regeneration. He's forgiven you all your trespasses, which is described as the blotting out or cancelling of all these ordinances that were against us. Mr. So-and-so sinned this, and he did this, and he did this, and he broke this law, which is contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, all these lists of sins, and he nailed it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, words for angels, and here evil angels, he spoiled them. Christ, in defeating sin, since Satan, and indeed the demons, because that's what he's dealing with here, their power lay in sin. To defeat sin is also to defeat Satan and the demons, and he spoils them like a victor in a battle. He not only defeats the enemy, but he plunders all their goods, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, like the Roman emperors do when they defeat somebody. They take some of the captives in chains and they lead them up the street in Rome and say, look at our mighty army, look at all these people, as they did even with the mighty Caratacus, the English isn't the right word, but he was in England or Britain, whom the Roman legions defeated and captured. Yeah. And this Colossians 3, 13 through 15 is a favourite text for which of the seven theories on the cross that we looked at way at the start? A text that Professor Engelsman preached on here in connection with the last BRF conference while he was in our church. Mary? Yes, it's Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, because he's beating the demons. But you see, how is it that Christ can beat the demons here? How can he defeat Satan and his host? He does this, Colossians 2 says, because he dealt with sin. He regenerated us because he forgave us, and his forgiving of us is taking away all the accusations against us of the law. And the law charged us with sin, and Christ bore our sin, and having beaten sin, since Satan's kingdom lies in sin, and the kingdom of Satan and his hosts, then he defeats the devil and the demons. See, even this text that they say, oh, this is Christus Victor thing, we don't need this Christ dying for the sins of anybody, even this very text refutes their whole theory. Let's look at a couple of parts of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches the truth we're looking at. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, penal, substitutionary atonement, and, you could add the word thereby, and thereby delivered me from all the power of the devil. Christ dies for our sins. Satan has no legal basis for tyrannizing us. And so that's the defeat of the devil. Another one, question and answer 34, an exposition of the name Lord, Christ's name Lord. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both body, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath thereby delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus made us his own property. That's the lordship. He owns us. We're his property. And he redeemed us. He bought us back. So there we see law, death, and Satan defeated in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now it starts to get a little bit harder. Number four, creation. Creation. By creation, I'm not referring to the angelic world and heaven, or even the human race as such. I'm referring to the brute, earthly creation, animals and fish, and rivers and streams and plant life, and this universe. So how is the death of Jesus Christ for our sins the deliverance of creation?
The Bible talks about the world itself even growing and travailing because of sin. Death entered the world even for its fruit. Creation's imperfect now because of sin, and will be made into a new world.
Very good. So Christian was mentioned of these two things, Romans 8, a key passage, and creation has fallen through sin.
Could we even say there John 3:16?
We could. Mm-hmm. I know how keen you are to bring John 3:16 into the theological argument, Brian. And you could say it quite rightly too. Yep. So we need to make the connections then. Christ dies on the cross, and then the creation is delivered. One intermediate between Christ dying on the cross and the creation being delivered is the connection, first of all, between man and the creation. Man is the head of creation. Man is the head of the creation. As long as Adam stands in uprightness, the creation is perfect. So unfallen Adam lives in an unfallen world. Adam falls, fallen Adam lives in a fallen creation, and the creation stands or falls in Adam. And therefore, the salvation or restoration of man involves the salvation and restoration of creation. If man's going to be lifted up and man is the head of the creation, then the creation must be redeemed too. I don't know. If you are made incredibly wealthy by the death of a grandmother, then your children presumably are going to partake of your wealth. Well, if man's a representative and head of the creation, then if he's delivered, the creation will be delivered too. Now let's think about Jesus' cross, Jesus Christ. Jesus dies on the cross for man's sin. And he is the last Adam, and he is the head of creation, and we are in him. So Christ, the last Adam, dies for our sins, rectifies things so that the world which fell with us can be redeemed with us. So he's the head of this new creation. We are in him, and therefore the creation too must be restored. Let's think of some scriptures. Genesis 3, Satan comes in the form of the serpent. He tempts Eve. Eve sins. Adam falls, and with the fall of Adam, God righteously judges that the creation too must fall. And so we read of thorns and thistles. And in that connection, Genesis 3, there's the first prophecy of the coming of Christ. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. Satan comes and brings sin and misery into the world. The work of Christ then is the defeat of Satan. But now if you think of it in this context, the work of Christ is the defeat of Satan and the undoing of his work, so that man is saved and the creation. Because Satan, through tempting Eve and who brought Adam into sin, then Satan also could be said to have brought the world into a fallen condition.
In regards to the creation, we don't see a change necessarily because of Christ's death at the present time. It probably has continued as it would have since the fall. You see a change in man because obviously some men are converted. Do you think there has been a change? And if Christ had not died, things would have been worse now in the creation?
No, I think you're dead right. There is no change in the creation that's visible to man. After the death of Christ. There is at least one Christian group who believes that the death of Christ will transform the creation, and has already transformed the creation, but will transform it more and more until the second coming of Christ. What group's that?
Never thought.
The post-millennial reconstructionists. The post-millennial reconstructionists, see, they understand, I mean, they're wrong in their post-millennial reconstructionists, but they understand that man is the head of the creation. So if Christ dies to save man, man is the head of creation, and man is being saved more and more, and the whole world is going to be Christianized, then they say that as time goes on, the fields will become more fruitful, and the deserts will shrink and shrink and shrink, and the world will be progressively restored to something like the Garden of Eden.
But surely if the reconstructionists hold to that, They can only but see themselves that the entropy we have on the earth is retrogressing. It's getting worse. There's more and more volcanoes and tsunamis than ever.
That's why they'll say we're in it for the long term. Let's say some guy buys shares. The company's not going really well. He buys shares at £2. They're down to 180. He says, "I'm in there for the long haul. You know, it's going to come. I don't want to sell mine." So the reconstructionists say, "We're dealing here. Your problem is a limited perspective. You know, you're being put off by slight things that seem to jar the system. We're dealing with tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of years. All you have is just blips." That's what they would say.
Things have progressively got worse, Father Branham said, in line with what the scriptures have said in relation to Christ being gone. So.
Oh, they have. Yeah, there's been a development of sin.
I'm talking about natural disasters.
Natural disasters, okay. Then they could say, I mean, statistically, records of volcanoes and earthquakes, how far do they go back? Have they been truly global?
1937, they started keeping accurate records and all that.
Okay, and then in 1937, were they able to, let's just say that date's right for the sake of argument, were they able to map all the areas? And then you could say, well, that's even less than 100 years, how old is the planet? And that's only a tiny, so you could have, statistics, you can have an XY chart, you can have this, that, the other thing. And you can have them, but there may be one or two down here. So it's a statistical analysis, and they just say it's long term. You could too short a period to be examined. And your problem is you have enough faith. Your problem is you live with the world, and you don't see these promises. You see these glorious promises of victory, and you're just a pessimist. Kristen referred to Romans 8. It's just over halfway down the front page. It's worth quoting at this point. This deals with the hope of the brute creation for the resurrection of the body of the saints, which signals its own deliverance. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Man willed sin. The creation didn't, and it was brought into vanity through man. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, we
which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We had a sermon on that a few weeks ago. And then in verse 32 of the same chapter, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the cross, a substitutionary work and a deliverance, not sparing him, that is a punishing of him for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including the new creation? Now, Philip raised the question about time. When will the new heavens and the new earth come? When will this world be liberated? Well, we ourselves have been transformed spiritually, but not 100% yet. Our bodies, the creation hasn't changed through the cross, and our bodies haven't changed yet through the cross. But we as to our souls and our bodies and the creation in the future. Let's look at Hebrews 2, the passage we read earlier, beginning with verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5, that God says that God did not put the world to come in subjection to the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 5. The world to come there isn't actually the age. It's the word from which we get ecumenical. The world, the inhabited world. So the question is, does this mean the New Testament age? Or the new heavens and the new earth? Verse 5 says, God did not put the world in subjection to angels. It's in subjection to man under Christ. Then Psalm 8 is quoted, referring Hebrews 2 verses 6 through 8, referring to man's headship over the brute creation, man being made a little lower than the angels. And then verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That verse concludes, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Two temporal words there. But now, we don't yet see everything put under man, believing, elect man. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we see? We see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death in his incarnation. We see him, and we don't even see him physically with our eyes. We see him spiritually by faith. We see him crowned with glory and honor in his exaltation at God's right hand. And then verses 10 and following go on to speak about his dying for the many sons of glory. So the new heavens and the new earth, mentioned in Isaiah 65 and 66, this language is picked up in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, and which is also included in Romans 8, comes about because Christ dies for sin, and man at the head of the creation, with his fall, comes the fall of the creation, and then in this the last Adam, man is raised up, and then this raises up the creation. So Christ's death on the cross is the legal basis for the new heavens and the new earth. Let's go a little bit further and get it and come to something that's a little bit harder. The holy angels. The holy angels. Christ's death on the cross for our sin affects positively the holy angels. And I can see a few wrinkled eyebrows, and it's not just old age. How does Christ dying for our sins affect positively the holy angels?
Ephesians 3:14. He manifested power in their redemption to them.
Okay, that's actually a good answer. I wasn't thinking of Ephesians 3 verse 10, but that is a proper answer to my question.
This might be a stretch, but could you say that, well, it's talked after Christ died that Satan and the devils were no longer allowed into heaven? So if you think about it, heaven is the holy angels, that's their home. So they're given more respite from constant battle to some extent, and then they have in their future, they can see more clearly that end of fighting is coming, where they're no longer going to be constantly, I guess, battling, that the battle will be won, which would be like what you were saying, that there's that power being manifested.
two very good answers. They weren't the things that I was thinking of. First, Julian said, Ephesians 3 verse 10 said, the holy angels benefit because they see the salvation of the cross and learn to marvel in God's wisdom. Kristen mentioned a couple of things. The holy angels benefit also in that the demons are expelled from heaven with the ascension of Christ, according to Revelation 12, and that the holy angels see that in the future there will be no more battle for them, because the devil has been defeated and one day will be cast into the lake of fire. I was thinking of something else. Those are good answers. The cross affects the holy angels also in this sense, that sin produces alienation, a rift, separation. Right? So when Adam fell, a barrier comes between him and God. And, in a sense, he's even alienated from the creation, because the creation won't serve him as well as it did before the fall. But when Adam fell, there was not only a separation between man and God, but there was also a separation between man and the holy angels. They were no longer on the same side. The holy angels had fellowship with God, man didn't. So, those on God's side, God's friends, decreased. So now we have sinful man on earth and holy angels in heaven. And there is no fellowship between fallen sinful man on earth and the holy angels in heaven. Unbelieving man is with Satan and his host, and the holy angels in heaven are against Satan and his host. So then Christ, by dying for our sins on the cross, brings us back into fellowship with God, and therefore back into fellowship with the angels. And Christ's death on the cross, therefore, brings man on earth, now in fellowship with God, and the angels in heaven together into the new heavens and the new earth. Julian, are you going to say that?
They're servants. They serve us.
They do.
It also talks about them being servants of those who would inherit salvation.
Yes.
And that suggests they do things before we're saved.
Yes, the angels do things before we're saved. Do things for us. Because God sends them with a view to his election.
They don't need assurance, do they?
The angels don't need assurance, no.
I was thinking along the lines of when they see Christ's death, that somehow assure them, I know that he didn't die for them, essentially, but once they see what he accomplished on behalf of his people, dying to them, condemning the reprobate, somehow that would maybe stir them up in a greater praise in a sense.
It does, it gives them a greater knowledge of God. And that's similar to Julian's point from Ephesians 3, verse 10. 1 Peter 1 talks about the angels earnestly desirous to look into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so that was pictured in the two angels leaning over with their heads down, looking upon the mercy seat and the ark. So they grow in their knowledge and devotion to God through the salvation of the church. And then also the salvation of the church swells the ranks, and now elect man and elect the angels serve God together. And it's worth mentioning in connection with Hebrews 2 that the cross, Jesus didn't die for angels. He didn't even die for the good angels. He didn't need to die for the good angels, and he couldn't have died for the good angels anyway, because he took upon him the nature of man, not the nature of angels. So he would have had to have become, he would have had to have taken to himself an angelic nature in order to make satisfaction for angels. But this is, you know what I mean, I'm not going down that line. But let's look at the relevant text then. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22. Christ having made peace through the blood of his cross, there is his atonement. He made peace. And by him God reconciles, brings back into friendship, all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether the things in earth, fallen man, for whom Christ died, or things in heaven, the holy angels, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled, brought back to himself in the body of his flesh through death. Julian?
If you say the things in heaven, actually reconciled.
Mm-hmm.
I think we discussed this one before. Is this because even the angels are not fully in his sight?
Well, I think when the scripture says that even the angels aren't holy in his sight, it means compared with the transcendent holiness of God. If you have God, man, and the angels, since these two are on the one side and man is brought back to God, then there's friendship between men and the angels, and there's friendship between heaven and earth. Now, there are various other people who said more is involved in this. And there are some people who say with the salvation of man, and that salvation is being in Christ, and then Christ is also the Lord of the angels, that there's some sort of reorganization in heaven. And that perhaps when the fall came and Satan took away roughly a third of the angels, according to the representation in Revelation 12, it somewhat damaged the ranks. Like, for instance, let's say you've got an army and a certain number of sergeants and sappers and lieutenants and colonels and so on, and 10% of your army is wiped out. Well, it may well be that you lose more lieutenants than 10% might suggest, and so you're overrepresenting some ranks, and so maybe there's something like that. But I don't want to get into any speculation regarding the angels, because Colossians 2 verse 8 and so warns against them. But we do want to try and learn and go as far as the scripture goes. Here's another text, Ephesians 1 verses 7, 9 and 10. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Christ paying the price, penal substitutionary atonement through his blood, issuing in the forgiveness of sins, which is according to the riches of his grace. And then it goes on to say that God makes known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, the eternal counsel, which is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the end of the world, Christ's second coming, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, the angels, and which are on earth, and their unity is even in him. And so the conclusion then is that the Orthodox view of the cross as penal substitution unlocks all of the many related benefits of the cross. We're widening out the cosmic significance, the law of death, Satan, creation, the holy angels. I have more material here, but we've run out of time. I just want to read in closing the practical application that our Belgic Confession makes, and that I hope is being echoed more and more in your heart as we study these things. I'm referring to the first sentence in the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 21. All this being true about Christ's atonement, and especially now its cosmic significance, wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation, the forgiveness of sins, and all the soteriological blessings of last week, deliverance from the law, deliverance from the punishment of death, deliverance from Satan and his minions, the renewal of the creation, and fellowship not only with God but also with his holy angels.